Welcome to The Rock. Tony asked me to say that if you want to get a copy of the serving schedule, it's back at the storefront. Welcome to The Rock. I'm Josh. If you missed that, tonight is part one of a six-week series called God the Magnificent. This is based on a series that they did at Faith Walkers this last year. The speakers at Faith Walkers talked on different aspects of who God was and what our response should be, and I personally found it very encouraging. So tonight and for the next 5 weeks, we're going to focus on different aspects of God's character. Next week, we're going to hear about God who's kind and gracious. The week after that, we're going to hear about God who's our shelter and our refuge, and then God who's our relational shepherd, God who's wise and good, and God who's forgiving and merciful. I'm looking forward to the messages. But tonight, I got a little different angle. Something I've been thinking about for a while now. Tonight, I'm going to teach on God the Magnificent, Holy and Fearsome. Before I begin, this talk is very un-PC. It's not politically correct, it's not hip and cool, and it's not fun. It's not been fun for me to prep, it's not fun to give this talk, and I assume it will not be fun to hear. It's encouraging to hear about God's love, or God's grace, or God's forgiveness, but it's good for our soul to hear about God's holiness. It's probably good, though, our ratio is like five parts encouraging attribute of God to one part not so encouraging attribute. So you've been warned, it's an uncomfortable subject not frequently discussed in church. So let's hit it. But one thing, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, holiness of God, this church needs it, this church is full of wicked sinners, you rail them, Josh. If that's you, you sit back and relax and you meditate on how proud you are. If a teaching on God's holiness makes you think you have your act together, then you're proud, my friend. And the devil was proud, and you don't have very much in common with the devil. So my first point is God is holy. Holy, like Steele said, means perfect or set apart. Right now, Steele shared my verse, there's these crazy multi-wing angel seraphim creatures in heaven saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The Bible expands on God's holiness. Remember, holy means God is separated from sin or perfect. So that means there's no sin happening in heaven right now. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." Throughout the Bible, when people had an encounter with God and they saw him in his full power and his holiness, the common response for people was to fall down like you're dead and say, "Get away from me, I am a sinner." God's holiness is so intense that when some of our heroes of the faith had an encounter with God, they wanted to hide under a rock or something. So God's holiness isn't just some aspect of who he is, and it's not just some doctrine that we need to be able to, "All right, I know God's love and God's holy. Got it." God's holiness provides a pattern for us to imitate. Leviticus 19:2 says, "You shall be holy, for the Lord your God, I am holy." Or 1 Peter 1:16, "Be holy because I am holy." So God is holy. He does not let sin in his presence, and his holiness provides a pattern for us to follow. And holiness is the forgotten attribute of God, but it is one of his attributes. I think that's what's cool about God is he's like a diamond or like a jewel. A diamond has different sides or facets, and you can study it in different light, and different light and things stand out to you. So you're looking at the jewel that's God, and you're like, "Look at that, he's loving." And you turn it over, and you go, "Oh, look, he's forgiving." And you turn it, and you're like, "Oh, look, he's gracious." And you flip it around, and he's like, "He's holy. What do I do with that?" You're thinking, "Josh, are you asking us if we're God-fearing people?" That's stupid, Josh. Everybody knows God is a God of love. Asking us to fear God is very Middle Ages. You go, "Josh, I've always thought of God as someone who loves us and teaches us and instructs us." But a guy I like to listen to, Mark Driscoll, says, "God is love, but God also loves his holiness. He loves his church. He loves his reputation. He loves his name. And he loves his son whom he crushed for our sins." If God was only love without being holy, well, then Jesus wouldn't have had to have died. If God was only love without being holy, well, then everybody would go to heaven unconditionally. You guys know the band Cake? They have a great little song. "Sheep go to heaven. Goats go to hell." But if God is just loving and not holy, then sheep go to heaven and goats go to heaven too. If God is not holy, he has no perfect standard, and everybody will go to heaven when they die. You go, Josh, not everyone. At least Hitler and Stalin, murderers and rapists should not go to heaven. Well, there you go. You're trying to make heaven better than the earth. You want the place we'll be with God for all of eternity to somehow be separate or perfect or set apart from life here on earth. We want heaven to be holy. We want God to have some holy standards when it comes to the rest of those sinners. But when it comes to us, we want God to just extend us love and grace. And the holiness of God doesn't get much airtime in America. We would rather meditate, like I said, on God's love and grace and forgiveness. If we run down to our Christian bookstore, I would bet there are row after row after row of books on God's love and grace and forgiveness, the encouraging parts of God. You'd be probably pretty hard to walk in, where's your damnation section? Where's your books about God's holiness, God smiting the sinner? They're like, maybe it's between God loves us and God forgives us. I am not saying we don't need to think about God's love. I'm saying we need to think about God's holiness a little bit more. I have not enjoyed meditating on God's holiness the last couple weeks. The longer I meditate it, the realize the more sinful I am, the more I realize that God is going to judge us, the more I realize that there's punishment for sin, and I think about hell. It's not a pleasant subject, but we need to meditate on it. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you." In other words, God has called us to be holy, and we're supposed to be a picture shouting to the world, hey, we're royal, we're holy, we're chosen. And God takes that picture that we're supposed to present to the world seriously, whether or not we do. When you sin, Christian, you choose to present an unholy picture to the world. That's what's so amazing about Christianity. The cross is where God's holiness and God's love met. God maintains his holiness by punishing Christ for our sins, and he extends us this unbelievable love and loves us in spite of our sinfulness. So God is holy. He is also fearsome. Fearsome just means that which causes fear or awe or respect. Christians, you've all heard we need to fear God. He's worthy of fear. But you've been told probably fear doesn't mean fear. Fear means like healthy respect. And I've heard messages that preach exactly that. Most Christians today are persuaded when it says fear God, it just means respect God. But again, I think that's because we're only focused on God's love. To fear God doesn't make any sense. He's loving, he's gracious, he's forgiving. I respect him, but I'm not afraid of him. And I think it goes back to our incomplete picture of who God is. So as we plow through this talk tonight, I would pray that you guys grow in understanding your fear of the Lord. So you go, well, what does that mean, Josh, to fear a God who loves us so unconditionally? I think my boy, Kale, is a good example of it. Kale says to me all the time, Daddy, guess what? I go, what, son? He goes, I love you, Daddy. Oh. He adores me. The kid loves watching Star Wars, wrestling. We play the flying game. We play Duplo blocks. We have hours of fun. My son adores me. But my son also has a fear of me. The other night, he got out of bed after bedtime, and he came into the kitchen where Krista was, and he did this little happy dance to Mom, like, look at me, I'm out of bed. And Krista just turned, and she just said, Josh! And he just took off running to his room. I came running up the stairs. I'm like, yeah. She's like, Kale got out of bed. I ran into his room. He had flown down the hallway, flown up the ladder, jumped to bed, pulled the sheets on, rolled over, looked at me like, what are you doing here? At the mention of my name, he took off running. Kale's fear of his dad motivated him to fly to bed at a remarkable speed. My son loves me and he fears me. And I think that's an illustration of how we should love and fear our God. My kids know I love them. They know I take care of them, and I will never leave them. But they also have a very healthy fear or respect of me as their authority in their life. We should have that same fear of God in addition to our love of him. So it basically boils down to, should we fear God, and what does that mean biblically? What does that mean practically? So we're going to plow through some stories in the Bible, stories of God dealing with people pretty severely a lot of times, and I want you to note people's response and think, if I was in that situation, would I fear God, and what would that look like? And these are kind of like Josh's favorite Bible stories of God going postal, basically. Yes. Some of these stories are like watching a really rough movie, like you guys have seen Schindler's List. It's like one of those movies you just go, why are we watching this? Turn it off. But there's something valuable gained by watching it. You can say you don't like these stories we're going to plow through, but you can't say they're not in the Bible, because I'll be reading them out of the Bible. I'm going to just fly through these stories, so you don't need to flip. You can just write down the references if you want. So where to start? Let's start in Genesis. So God creates his world, says it's good, it's beautiful. People sin, get kicked out of the garden. And then in Genesis 6, it says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth, so make for yourself an ark. So God is so fearsome and so holy that he chose to kill every man, woman, and child except for eight people that lived on the boat. We're all familiar with the story of Noah and the ark. It's one of my son's favorite Bible stories. Grandma recently sent him this little short story on Noah and the ark. And in one of the pages, there's this picture of these houses. And there's fishes swimming around the houses. And he says, why are there fishes swimming around the houses? And I said, good question, they're underwater. He said, why are the houses underwater? I said, because God flooded the earth. He said, why did God flood the earth, Dad? And I said, because he's judging all the sinners, son. It says in Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. I don't know if is it Bruce Almighty or Evan Almighty? Whichever one. Evan. Imagine if that was like what happened to you tonight. God appears to you and says, hey, I've decided to flood the earth again. I'm going to save you and your family. You build a boat, I'm going to flood the earth till the mountains are covered. I guarantee you would move with fear and you would move with speed. Noah was fearful of what was coming. He believed God and built an ark. The flood is a powerful example of God being holy and fearsome. He judged the entire earth and killed everybody except for the people and animals that were on that boat. If you meditate on the story long enough, it should scare you. I came across these awesome paintings from like 300 or 400 years ago, back in like the Middle Ages, probably in the Renaissance more. But they had these paintings of like people like trying to climb into the boat and trying to climb up mountains as God is flooding. We don't get those old school pictures anymore because we've sanitized the story of Noah's flood. We visualize the boat, we don't think about the people and the animals drowning. But as Donald Miller says, my Sunday school teachers had turned Bible narratives into children's fables. They talk about Noah and the ark because the story has animals in it. They failed to mention this is when God massacred all of humanity. How did we come to think the story of Noah's ark is appropriate for children? Could you imagine a children's book about Noah's ark, complete with paintings of people gasping in water, mothers holding their children as they go racing down whitewater rivers, children's heads being bashed against rocks? I don't think a children's book like that would sell many copies, says Miller. If that story doesn't offend you with your modern sensibilities, then you are not paying attention right now. The next story I think of is about as un-PC as it gets. Genesis 19 tells the story of when God rained burning fire and sulfur down on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sexual sin was out of control in those towns, and God decided to destroy the town with burning sulfur. The Bible describes hell as a place of burning sulfur. So on that day in Genesis 19, God saw fit to bring a little taste of hell to earth. Today, though, in America, if you say that sexual activity between two consenting adults is sin, you're a hate monger. Straight out. But God decided to destroy two towns full of consenting adults. Like, Josh, that's angry Old Testament God. Jesus would not rain burning sulfur down on people. Well, Jesus referenced Sodom 5 times that I could find, and here's 2 of those references in Matthew 11. This is right after Jesus had showed up at these towns, performed a bunch of miracles, and the people rejected him. Jesus said, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. We're like, oh, Jesus, you're loving, forgiving, remember?
Jesus, you're supposed to tell us that that's when God hadn't taken his anger management class yet. Peter says in his epistle, Sodom was an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly. You're like, oh, good, the ungodly. Thank the dear Lord, I'm godly. Maybe you're a little bit like Lot's wife. She was godly enough to get rescued from Sodom, but she didn't fear God, and she looked back at the city, and she got turned into stone. Salt. Whatever. Either way, it sucks. All right, so let's talk about the nation of Israel. This one is fantastic. So there are slaves in Egypt, and God sends Moses in to lead them out. Pharaoh says, no, I won't. God sends all these plagues on Egypt. Eventually, Pharaoh says, go. Moses leads them through the Red Sea, across the desert to Mount Sinai. He's like, God is there. They see the cloud. He says, I'm going up to get the Ten Commandments. He goes up there. He's gone for a little while, and I don't know if the people got bored. I don't know if they were looking for someone to lead them or if they're scared out there in the desert, but they said, Aaron, make us a calf or something to worship. And so he makes a golden calf, and the people start worshiping it, and then it degenerates into a drunken orgy. What does it say God did in response to this? He struck the people with a plague because of what they had done. Or in Numbers, the Israelites are, we don't have any meat. God goes, well, here's a bunch of quail. They're like, right on, they're eating the quail, and God's like, I've had it with your grumbling, and he strikes them with a plague. Or in Numbers 14, they arrive at the promised land, and the scouts go in, and they look around, and they come back out, and they go, there's some big bad dudes in there. We don't want to go in there. And God goes, well, then fine, every man and woman here will die in the desert over the next 40 years, and your kids are going to go into there. Numbers 21, the people were complaining about something, and God sent poisonous snakes in their midst. Numbers 25, the Israelites were being sexually immoral, and God killed 24,000 of them with a plague. You're like, Josh, forget the Israelites. Everybody knows God and Israel were like a parent and their teenage kid just going at it right there. Let's jump to Samuel 6. 1 Samuel 6. The Philistines stole the ark from the Israelites. You go, what's the ark? Remember Indiana Jones? He got it from the Nazis and it's in a warehouse somewhere. Anyway. The bad dudes stole it. The good guys get it back in chapter 6. So the good guys, they're like, look at this. We've got the Ark of the Covenant in front of us. This is like what Moses put the Ten Commandments in. This is like living history. Let's open it up and look. And they opened it up, and God, it says that God struck some of them dead. We discount the response because we're viewing it from our modern perspective. And our modern perspective is, well, that was like moody Old Testament God. But guys, the same God that killed those Israelites for looking in the ark is the same God we have today. Right. The truth is that God has not changed throughout history. We just cannot get our minds around a God that would kill people for looking in an ark. Let's jump to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Again, David and the Israelites are trying to get that ark back home, and it says they put it up on a cart with some oxen, and it's being hauled back in by these oxen, and one of the oxen stumbles, and the cart kind of moves, and it's going to fall off, and this guy Uzzah reaches out to hold the ark on the cart, and it says the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act, and God struck him down, and he died by the ark. The Bible says that David was mad at God. I think David understood that God was loving, but maybe he didn't understand quite how holy God was. God had said, this ark is a representation of my spirit, of my holiness. And God said, the way I want you to haul it around is priests with poles through these holes, and that is how you transport it. And I don't know if David and company were like, oh, God doesn't care about that, or just throw it on that cart. We'll just get it back to Jerusalem, and then we'll bring out the priest and do it at the end there. But God killing Uzzah because he touched it to keep it from falling off the cart is a powerful illustration of God's holiness and his fearsomeness. Now, 2 Samuel 11. This, to me, is one of the most sobering stories in the entire Bible. It says, in the spring, when kings go off to war, David sent his army, but he remained in Jerusalem. David disengaged from the battle, which led to complacency in his own life, which led to boredom, which led to temptation. You guys know the story. One night, he can't sleep. He's up on the roof. He's looking around. He sees some girl bathing naked, and he's all lusty, and he sends his servant to find out who she is. His servant goes, finds out, comes back, and his servant warns him. He says, that's Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. David doesn't care. He's like full bore lust. He wants her, and he's like, send for her. So she came, he slept with her, and he slept with her one time, and she gets pregnant. Isn't that always how it goes? So David tries to cover up his sin. So he sends for Uriah. Uriah comes back from the battle lines. He goes, give me an update. He goes, why don't you go home and spend the night with your wife? And Uriah is this super principled leader, dude, and he's like, I will not go sleep with my wife when my men are out on the front lines fighting a war, and he sleeps with his servants. So David says, we're going to stay another night, and David gets them all liquored up the next night. And so he goes, all right, now you go home to your wife. And the man, even when he's drunk, is so principled that it says he slept outside his door on his mat. So now David is honestly scared because it's going to get exposed. So he concocts a plan. He tells him, what I want you to do is send the troops forward with Uriah, and then I want them in to fall back behind him, exposing Uriah, and he'll get killed. David's plan goes off perfectly. Uriah gets killed. He takes Bathsheba as his wife. No one will ever be the wiser. And she's even pregnant with their first child. Verse 27, when I read this verse, it made the hairs on the back of my neck stand up. It said, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So David thinks he's home free. He didn't get away with it. God is holy, and God is fearsome about his king being holy. So God sends the prophet Nathan. Nathan shows up, and he goes, I got a story for you, king. There's a rich man and a poor man, and the poor man has a sheep that he loves and he takes care of, and the rich man has some company show up. And the rich man doesn't want to kill any of his many sheep, so he takes the poor man's sheep, slaughters it, and feeds his guest. It says, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. This is crazy verse. Nathan said to David, you are that man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I made you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hands of Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave you Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah and took his wife to be your own. And that's like flaming Bible right there. You know what's crazy about this is David repented, God forgave him. There was still heartbreaking consequences. The baby died, but God forgave David because he is a God of unbelievable love and forgiveness, but he is also a God of unbelievable holiness who exposed David's sin. If that story doesn't scare you, I don't know what will. Let's go to Jonah. Again, it's another scary book of the Bible that's a children's favorite. So God decides the city of Nineveh is evil. He says, Jonah, go preach to the city. Jonah goes, uh-uh. He gets in a boat, and he sails literally in the opposite direction. And God sends this huge storm, and they're rowing and trying to get back. And Jonah's like, it's God. God's hunting me down. I'm the one. Throw me overboard, and it'll be all over. And so the sailors are like, no, and they keep rowing back to shore, and it says the waves got wilder. And eventually they're like, all right, we got to get this guy overboard. And they're like, God, please forgive us for throwing this man into the sea. And they tossed him overboard. It says the raging sea grew calm. And it says at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to God and made vows. Like, I think they became followers of God at that point. And you guys know the story. A fish swallows Jonah. Jonah repents. The fish spits him out. He preaches to the city. The city repents. Most of you are thinking, these are all Old Testament references, Josh. You know, when God was in, like, junior high puberty stage. God has really matured since then, Josh. Read the New Testament. God is a God of love and grace and forgiveness. He's done with that old school fire and brimstone. Then maybe you've never heard that Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Here's a verse where Jesus is going a little old school. Luke 12:5, but I will show you whom to fear. Fear him who after killing the body has the power to throw you into hell. Well, that doesn't seem like Jesus. That's because we only understand Jesus is loving. We don't get that Jesus is holy. Let's go to Acts 5. The first century church is just starting. Jesus has gone up to heaven, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit. People are getting saved every single day. They're selling their property, given to those in need. They're all hanging out with each other all the time. It's like the honeymoon stage of Acts. This guy Barnabas sells some property. He gives it to the apostles to use where they need. And then we're told about this guy Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And they sold some property, which is awesome. And they decided to give part of the money to the apostles, which is great. But they lied and they gave the impression that they gave the full amount. Peter says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And some dudes picked him up and they buried him. His wife comes walking in and Peter says, is this the full price? And she goes, yeah. And Peter says, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? The men who buried your husband have returned and they're taking you out. And she falls over and dies. It says, great fear seized the church, all who heard about these events. So a husband and wife lied about how much money they had received for a piece of property, and God struck them dead. That story should sober you, because I think we will probably see Ananias and Sapphira when we get to heaven someday. We'll be able to tease them. We'll be like, good job on lying to God, Ananias. But God cares about his holiness and his reputation and his church being full of people who take it seriously too. So much so that he struck two Christians dead for sinning in church. I would pretty much be willing to bet every one of you has sinned since you came in this room. If God decided to kill every one of us Christians when we sinned at church, we'd all be dead right now. They'd find 300 dead bodies in this building. Go, what happened here? This event scared the first century church. The first century church was sobered by this. I guarantee they feared God and they chose to live more holy. God killing Christians is also found in 1 Corinthians 11. And we should have read this before communion tonight. But it says 1 Corinthians 11:29, talking about communion. Anyone who eats or drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, which is Bible talk for dead. Verse 31, if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. God is so hardcore about maintaining his holiness that he killed some of these first century Christians in Corinth because they took communion lightly. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation. That's a good, loving book, isn't it? No, it's where God comes back to judge, and there's plagues and destruction and death. God judges the entire world. Everyone who is not saved goes to hell. Christians go to heaven. He destroys the fire with earth, destroys the earth with fire. It's a very holy, focused way to wrap up your book. C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain said, God's attitude to sin is analogous of a surgeon's attitude towards cancer. The destructive tissue has to be removed. God's judgment is love at work destroying what is destroying us. Sometimes divine surgery is radical. And there are a number of other stories in the Bible I skip, but the point is, God is holy and he is fearsome. How do you respond? Right now, my goal, you're thinking, whoa, I've not really thought about God's holiness. Yeah, either I've never heard that or I've just forgotten it. How do you respond? It depends. Are you a Christian or not? If you are not a Christian, I hope it's very clear to you why the gospel matters. Hopefully you saw a picture of what God is saving us from. In my review of the Bible, I focus mainly on stories of God dealing with his people. The Bible has many more stories of God dealing with the non-Christians, those who are not believers. I trust this story illustrates to you that God is holy and fearsome. He is so deadly serious about sin and about us being holy that he sent his son to die on the cross and he crushed his son. That is God's unbelievable love for us. He is so holy he can't tolerate sin, so he sends his son to die for us and he extends us that love and grace. And guys, don't just meditate on God's holiness. You need to come back the next few weeks and learn about God's love and grace and forgiveness. But if you are not a Christian and you are here tonight, holy tamales. I say that in like the most respectful way. You need to get it in gear because someday a holy God will hold you to account for your sins, whether or not you believe in him. You're like, well, I didn't believe in you. It won't matter at that point. If you are not a Christian, you need to become one tonight. If you are a Christian, these stories should also make you take stock of your life. This talk has been so hard for me to prepare for because the longer I meditate on God's holiness, the more I see sin in my own life. You're like, Josh, you're saved by grace. I know, I get it. I'm saved by grace. God loves me. Nothing can change my eternal destiny. I get it. But the story of Ananias and Sapphira, or the first century Corinthian Christians taking communion lightly, those stories should sober us. And I love that verse in Corinthians. It says, but if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. So where in your life, Christian, do you need to judge yourself? Take stock of your own life. We've all seen WWJD. It's kind of silly. But that self-assessment is vital in a Christian's life. You're thinking, oh wait, I got to stop sinning, then God will love me. You have developed a works-based faith, and that is not what I am talking about. That's what cults believe. This is not earning your way to heaven. You are saved by grace through faith. I'm talking about consequences here on the earth. As a Christian, your eternal destiny is set in stone. Nothing can snatch you out of God's hands. But Proverbs 10:27 says, the fear of the Lord adds length to life. It says, the years of the wicked are cut short. So there's life in following God, and there's death if we ignore his commands and we sin and we're not holy. For a Christian, there's not eternal death, there's not sin, but there are consequences here on this planet. So you go, all right, so I'm a Christian, my sins were dealt with once and for all at the cross. Well, fantastic, I can do whatever I want. You can, but God is not mocked. There are consequences to sin. You go, wait, no, Josh, I'm a Christian. My sin was dealt with once and for all at the cross. I'm going to look at some pornography. If you truly are a Christian, you could look at Playboy, have a heart attack, and go to be with God. That's true. But God is not mocked. There are consequences to sin. So you go, well, I'm just looking at this porn. It's no big deal. But then you get into further porn and other types of porn. Next thing you know, you're looking at children's porn, and you're in prison. Or your wife catches you, or your husband catches you, and all of a sudden they don't trust you, and it destroys intimacy in your marriage. Or you can't even interact with people normally because your brain is so over-sexualized that you view everybody you interact with as just sexual beings only. So to say, I'm a Christian, I'm saved by grace, hand me my Playboy, is to have a very poor understanding of God's holiness and his fearsomeness. We don't fear God because we think it can't affect our salvation. The truth be told, it can't. But it will affect your life in very real ways. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. The man who reaps what he sows, the man reaps what he sows. The man who sows to please his sinful nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. God cannot be mocked. We were reminded of this last fall. Ted Haggard was the former head of the National Association of Evangelicals. He was the lead pastor of a huge church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. He resigned last fall, the same weekend that Steele and I got recognized, from all of his leadership positions after it was discovered he was cheating on his wife and using drugs. And this guy's is literally what Ted prayed a week or two before this all came out. He prayed, Heavenly Father, give us grace and mercy. Help us this next week and a half as we go into an election. God, we pray for our country. We pray lies would be exposed and deceptions exposed. That's like a David and Bathsheba moment right there. You are the man, David. God is so deadly serious about his holiness, his church's holiness, and Ted's holiness that he exposed his sin. And I don't know if you were like me. When I heard the story, I was like, not another Christian leader that's blown it, and it's going to be on all the news. I'm like, God, can't we just let this one slide? But God's like, I am not mocked. I care more about my holiness and my church's holiness than anyone's supposed reputation. In my own life, Steve Bush was my pastor and my small group leader, and he discipled me. We rock climbed together in college. He married my wife and I, and then after I was serving with him for 7 years, he went to Amsterdam to plant a church. And after he had been there a year, he cheated on his wife, he had an affair, and he moved back to America. And last I heard, they've either been separated or divorced. Well, before all that came out, like 2 weeks before that, I emailed Steve, and I said, hey, I just want to let you know my wife is pregnant with our first kid. And he emailed me back immediately, which is no big deal, but I went, wait a minute, Amsterdam is 8 hours ahead, it's... That means it's 3 a.m. there. There's nothing wrong with insomnia. But I fired him an email back, and I was like, what are you doing up at 3 in the morning? Shouldn't you be in bed? I was just kind of messing around with him. He never responded. There's nothing wrong with insomnia, but I would say a married dude or a single dude probably has better places to be than on his computer at 3 a.m. And I would have thought nothing of that interaction, except a week or two later, I get a call telling me Steve has had an affair. God is not mocked, Christian. He is so holy and so fearsome that he will expose the sin in this room. He will expose sin in my life. He will expose sin in your life. Better to judge ourselves and expose our sins than to come under God's judgment. Recently, a brother in this church told me about some sin in his life, something he could have easily been embarrassed of. I was so proud of him for being so honest. It like encouraged me. I was like, well, I'm a sinner too. Here's my sin. It's all coming out anyway. Better to judge ourselves and share it than to hide it and force God to expose our sin. We're like David. We think, well, God is loving, but he's not that holy. Or what really matters is my reputation, or that my image looks good, or that everybody thinks I didn't kill this guy and take his wife. But the thing is, the truth is, the thing you are doing is displeasing God, and he will expose it. Another illustration of this. I found this one encouraging in a weird way. I was watching Dateline a week or two ago, and it was a repeat of an episode all about hell. I don't know if you saw it. And they talked to different people that have been to hell. They talked to theologians. They talked to all these experts. Then they had this pastor named Carlton Pearson. They told his story. He had been a preacher as a little kid. At the age of 18, he got ordained as a pastor. He went to Oral Roberts University. He came back, was preaching at his church. It grew to 6,000 people. So Carlton, he's praying one day, and God told him, there's no such thing as hell, Carlton. He said, actually, Carlton, hell is just here on earth. After death, everybody goes to heaven. So Carlton got up and started to preach this new message of hell. Guess what happened to his church? It exploded. It went from 6,000 to less than 200. And like I said, I found this story very encouraging. Dateline spun it as this negative thing, like, here was this Christian who got a little more open-minded and his church abandoned him, those stupid Christians. But I was like, well, it's kind of encouraging because the dude goes off the deep end. He goes against what the Bible says, and God shut his church down. Right. And again, though, it's sobering. God isn't just going to let us just train wreck our life and take everybody with us. God may have to step in and shut us down before we destroy other people. You're like, not my God, Josh. My God is a God of love. Well, Carlton Jr., your God is not in the Bible. In my own life, my wife and I just celebrated our 7th wedding anniversary. And it's a tradition that every year, Krista and I pop the old wedding video in and we watch it. And the first time we watched it, it was like so painful. But then since then, I've gotten used to it, and it's kind of fun to see friends and family. And Kale was actually old enough to pay attention this year. He's like, where am I? And we're like, you're not here yet, buddy. He goes, oh yeah. He goes, well, when are you going to go home and have us? Good question, son. So, anyway, I'm watching the video with my wife. And Krista and I, during our wedding, we wrote personal vows to each other. And I was reminded of my vow. This is how I concluded my vows to Krista. I said, Krista, I have a verse to finish. It's from Ruth. May the Lord deal with me ever so severely if anything but death separates you and I. When I said that, I meant if I ever leave you or cheat on you, God can strike me dead. You can't see that in a wedding, so I had to use a verse to make it sound a little nicer. But I was deadly serious about my vows. I love my wife. She's fantastic. But I took our relationship so seriously, I said, God, I'm asking you to kill me if I ever leave her or cheat on her. Because, Christian, we need to take our sin seriously. There are heavy consequences to our sin, and we need to be sober-minded. So I have some questions for you guys. Why do we get drunk? Why do we gossip? Why do we fight with our spouse? Why are we looking at porn? Why do we steal from work? Why do we lie about our hours? Why are we sleeping with our girlfriend? Why do we cheat on our spouse? Why do we get angry with our kids? And why do we lie constantly? Why are we so proud? Why do we lust after people in church right now? Why are we so greedy with our money? Why do we show up to church dressed like prostitutes? Why are we jealous of each other? Why are we selfish jerks to our roommates? I think for a lot of it, it's the fact that we've got our flesh and this world and the devil, and we're just going to battle those things for the rest of our life. And that's true. But I think for a decent chunk of Christians, including men and women in this room, and including myself, we don't understand God's holiness or that we should fear Him. And that's why this talk has been so hard to prepare. I see how holy He is, and I see how He deals with sin, and it makes me fear Him. A holy fear is mentioned in the New Testament to prevent a carelessness in religion, as an incentive to be holy. Awesome verse, Hebrews 12:28. It says, "We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." You're like, that's not right, Josh. My obedience or my response should only be motivated by love. I'll agree with you. Jesus said, if you'll love me, you'll obey me. But there are also verses in the Bible that talk about obeying God because we want to have a clear conscience. Obeying God because we want God to use us mightily. Obeying God to avoid His displeasure or discipline in our life. Hebrews says, we have parents and our parents loved us and trained us and we appreciate that. But when God tries to discipline us and train us, we get angry at God. You're thinking, no, that is wrong, Josh. Works-based faiths tell people they need to obey God or He will become angry with them. That is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about our God, who's a loving dad, who accepts us, forgives us, and will never abuse us or abandon us. But I'm also talking about our God, who's our dad, who disciplines us and corrects us and punishes us for our sins. And I see a lot of people that say, I love God, but I'm lying. I love God, but I'm getting drunk. I love God, but I'm gossiping. I love God, but I'm being sexually immoral. You say you love Jesus and Jesus loves you, but my life clearly indicates that I have no understanding of His holiness or what that means in my own life. Guys, God is holy and He is fearsome about protecting His holiness, His church's holiness, and your holiness. I saw a picture of a church, you know the placard out in front that's supposed to get you interested in the message to show up? It said, "Don't make me come down there, God." That's not what I'm talking about tonight. I'm talking about a dad who loves us unconditionally, would never abuse us, but He will train us and discipline us. Get a handle on how holy God is and let that actually impact your life. Why don't we fear God? I think we honestly just don't get it. A couple weeks ago, Aiden, my little 1.5, almost 2, Haley, my little baby, sitting on the couch, and Aiden wants to get up beside her, so I put a hand in his chest because there's not room and he'll probably clobber her. So I was like, "No, buddy, there's no room." And he just goes, "Ow!" And he just bites my hand pretty good. When a 30-pound child bites a 200-pound adult hand, he doesn't quite get fear of dad yet. I would never abuse my son, but he's like, "Who are you to tell me what to do, old man?" But I'm his dad. It's kind of stupid, son. And he got a little training, a little discipline out of that one. He knows I love him. He needs to grow an understanding that he needs to fear his dad a little. And I think that's the main reason most of us don't fear God. We don't get it. We need to grow in our understanding of how holy and fearsome God is. So let's bring this to a close. Preparing for this talk, God, who's holy and fearsome, I read every verse in the Bible with the word fear in it. And there was one phrase that caught my attention. It said in Genesis 31, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me." And later it says, "So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac." That's a cool phrase. God is called the fear of Isaac. Literally, the God whom Isaac feared. Your God should be called the fear of Ryan, the God who Ryan feared. Or the fear of Josh, the God who Josh fears. Or the fear of Rachel, the God who Rachel fears. Do you fear your God? If you are not a Christian, you need to become one today. Jesus said, I'll read it again, "I will show you whom to fear. Fear Him who after killing the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him." And Christian, 1 Corinthians 11:31. "If we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment." The fact that God has not struck all of us dead for sinning in His church shows me He is more loving and forgiving than we can ever get our mind around. And we're going to talk about those different aspects of our magnificent God over the next number of weeks. But tonight, don't walk away from the Bible unchanged. God is holy and He is fearsome. How do you respond? Let's pray. God, I pray if there is anyone here who is not a Christian, I pray today is the day of salvation so they do not need to fall into the hands of a holy God. and everybody else here, Lord, who is a Christian. I pray we would be sober-minded. I ask, God, that we would be men and women who fear you. We know you love us, God. I don't think we understand that we need to fear you a little bit too, Lord. I pray you would make this a church that fears you, God, and that we would grow in holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.